John chapter 20, and we're going to read the first 13 verses, but verse 9 is our focus verse, and there's a reason I'm using the word focus. I'll explain it a little later. But if you're following in your Bible, it is John chapter 20, and I'm reading from the King James this morning. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and he went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen cloths lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. And then the disciples went away again into their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And you will notice that I'm stopping the reading before we even get to anybody seeing the resurrected Christ. You have noted from your bulletin that the topic is the empty tomb. The empty tomb. And I'm told, I've never been to the Holy Land, don't ever expect to go there, but I'm told that if you go there, you will be shown a place that is supposedly our Lord's tomb, his sepulchre. Maybe it is. I don't know how positively these things are known. Some of them are obviously the city of Jerusalem is still the city of Jerusalem, but the details of other things are not well known. And I'm also sure, and you'll pardon my letting my cynicism out for a moment, but I also know that if you go there and you want to see something, I'm sure somebody will show you something that they claim is what's there. But in any event, we have the empty tomb before us. And at this point, that's all anyone knows. Now, you may be as confused as many other people are about all the people running around. If you have read all four of the gospel accounts of the first day of the week after the crucifixion, you may find it very confusing. Who is who, and who are all these people running about? And skeptics and critics over the years have pointed these things out and said, see, here's an example of how the Bible contradicts itself. Well, as you're aware, the Bible does not contradict itself. And I could give you my own version, but I like Mr. Schofield's version of these events. So let me suggest this to you. And here's what he says. The order of events combining the four narratives is as follows. Three women, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome, start for the sepulchre, followed by other women bearing spices. Now, one of the problems in the accounts is simply this, that there are so many people going back and forth. And the second problem is every other woman is named Mary. And maybe you've run into that in your own reading, even in other aspects of the gospel accounts. But the point is that Miriam, or Mary, was a very popular name in those days. And so you have a lot of Marys in the gospel accounts, but they're not all the same women, and they're not always even related to one another. And we'll speak more to that in just a moment. Now, the other problem, as I've mentioned, is that there's so much running back and forth. One of the things you have to keep in mind is that 2,000 years ago, the city of Jerusalem was not nearly as large as it is today. We're not talking about running from one end of Manhattan Island to the other. The distance between the house of the upper room, assuming that they've got this right today, the distance between the house of the upper room and the Garden of Gethsemane, or I'm sorry, not Gethsemane, but the point is the Garden Tomb, is not much over a quarter of a mile at the most. So how long would it take you to walk a quarter of a mile? Well, not very long. It doesn't take me very long, and I'm an old man. And the distance is from our house to Frankie's house through the woods. And the point is that these younger people, and if you read the gospel accounts, many of them are running. I don't think the women bearing the spices are running, but the younger Mary Magdalene and some of the other folks are running back and forth. Peter and John certainly ran to the sepulcher. They may not have run back, but they ran to it. And you may wonder, and you know, I'm being a little facetious, but how did they keep from trampling on each other with all this going back and forth? Well, one of the things is it's dark. It's dark. The account you read in our scripture reading earlier and the account here in John both emphasize that it's right at dawn. The day is just breaking, and it's still dark. I get up and walk on our driveway many mornings before dawn, and I can assure you it's dark. And we've got houses around with streetlights shining, but it's still dark. So it's dark for these women, dim, certainly, and that's why later on when Jesus does appear to Mary, I stopped the reading just before we got there, but when Jesus does appear to Mary, at first she doesn't recognize him. And it's not because her eyes were supernaturally blinded. It was just dim. It was just dim. Maybe it was even foggy. A lot of our mornings are foggy, and we're on the same latitude as the Holy Land, basically, here in South Georgia. So our point is that, yes, there were a lot of people moving back and forth, but it wasn't any great distance, and there may have been more than one way to get between the house and the... Oh, and the other thing is, we don't know if the women were staying at the same place as the disciples, the apostles. They may not have been staying in the same house compound. I think they probably were, just in a different part of the house. Again, keep in mind these houses were compounds and there were different apartments and this sort of thing. In any event, the women are approaching the tomb. And the first three are Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome. There are other women following them bearing spices. So Schofield goes on to say, the three find the stone rolled away, and Mary Magdalene goes to tell the disciples. Now, in the Matthew account that we read earlier, and if you want to turn back there to Matthew 28, beginning at verse 1, it talks about the women setting out, and then it talks about the angel descending and an earthquake and the stone rolling away and the keepers of the tomb falling down, fainting for fear. And then the angel speaks to the women. And you would get the impression, just from that account, that everybody was there all at the same time. The women felt the earthquake and saw the angel come down. And this, no, no. If I were printing this, I'd put those three verses in a parenthesis to indicate that Matthew is telling us what happened before the women arrived, and that the angel was still there when the women got there. And I'm talking about Mary Magdalene and Mary number two and Salome. All right. So the point here is, and I think Schofield's right about this, that these three women find the stone rolled away. They don't see it being rolled away. They just see that it has been. And there's an angel there. And he tells them to go. Well, first of all, Mary is the first one to see this. And apparently, apart from any angelic command, she races to tell Peter and John. So, back to Schofield. Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, draws near the tomb and sees the angel of the Lord. And that's what we read about in Matthew 28. She goes back to meet the other women following with the spices. Meanwhile, does this sound like one of those old serial westerns, you know, meanwhile back at the ranch? Well, I'm not being facetious here, but Schofield does say, meanwhile, Peter and John, warned by Mary Magdalene, arrive, look in, and go away. And we read that just a few moments ago. Mary Magdalene returns weeping, sees the two angels, and then Jesus. So Mary Magdalene, too many Marys here. Anyway, Mary Magdalene sees two, not one, but two angels who give her a message. And then she sees the resurrected Christ. So Mary Magdalene is the first person to see the resurrected Christ on that first Easter morning. So, she goes, as he bade her, to tell the disciples. Mary, mother of James and Joseph, meanwhile has met the women with the spices, and returning with them, they see the two angels, the same two angels, I would presume, that Mary Magdalene saw when she got back. All right. Keep in mind, Peter and John have seen nothing but an empty tomb. No angels, nothing to this point. In any event, Mary number two returns with the other women, and they see the two angels. They also receive the angelic message, and going to seek the disciples, are met by Jesus. So the women who have come, first Mary Magdalene, and then the other Mary and the other women, are the first people to see the resurrected Christ. Now, I don't know if this is helpful to you at all, but I'm going to add one last thing, and then we'll move on to the main event here. And that is that in ancient times and in Jewish culture, women's testimony didn't mean anything. If you went to a court of law, it's why there are no women in the law courts, because women aren't allowed to testify. I mean, they could, I suppose, but legally their testimony was invalid. It had to be a man. Now, I'm not advocating this. I'm just telling you how it was. And I don't know if that may have been the reason in the mind of the disciples that when all these women come back and say, we've seen the Lord up and alive, that the disciples didn't believe them. They thought they, you know, were exaggerating and just telling a tale. And so they didn't really believe him. I don't know if that's the background of it or not, or if it was so incomprehensible that the disciples didn't believe it, or if they just thought, oh, they saw somebody in the dark and they just assumed it was Jesus. I don't know why they would think that, but I suppose it's a possibility. But that's why you read later that when the women get there, they tell this tale and nobody believes them. So that's the background. Many saw the empty tomb. Many did. Peter and John did. All these different women saw the empty tomb. Some of them saw angels, and some of them saw the resurrected Christ. But they all saw this empty tomb. The question is, who believed? And what you're going to discover is that prior to them actually seeing the resurrected Christ, nobody believed. Their first thought, nobody thought Jesus is risen from the dead. Everybody thought somebody's taken his body away. But it was a mystery because the stone was immense. I think we've talked here at the church before about how they had these stones that were cut to roll in a groove or a trench. And it took a party of men to hold the stone and knock the chalk out from beneath the stone to let it roll down to where it would cover the opening of the tomb. And then to uncover it, well, you can imagine. They didn't have a backhoe to bring in there or something like that to drag it out of there. So it was a project. And in addition, there were keepers. There were guards, Roman soldiers that were set there. And we're told elsewhere that a Roman seal had been set on the tomb. And it was the death penalty to break a Roman seal. So how did that stone get removed? Well, again, we could go into this for the rest of the day, but there's no need to, because we know why the tomb was empty. He wasn't there anymore. He had risen just as he said. But how many believed it? Well, I'm not going to make you read this, but I am going to refer again to Schofield. Give him the credit, because I did not think of this myself. I don't know if there were any women there that morning who believed it, but I know one woman who did, and I'm sorry to do this to you, but it's one more Mary, and not one of the ones we've been talking about. Mary of Bethany. Mary, the sister of Martha and of Lazarus. And if you back up, and I won't make you do this, but I encourage you to do it for your own enjoyment. If you back up to chapter 12 of John's Gospel, you read that there's a meal being prepared for Jesus at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And Mary is serving, and Lazarus is reclined at the table with the Lord Jesus. And Mary comes in and opens, breaks a vial of very expensive perfume, pours it on his feet, wipes his feet with her hair, and Judas Iscariot, who John tells, again, if you just go back there, you can find it for yourself. Judas Iscariot, who's the treasurer and the thief and the traitor, complains. And some of the gospel accounts, by the way, there are three of them that record this, Matthew, Mark, and John. Some of the accounts just simply say that the disciples grumbled about it, which makes me think that Judas stirred up some of the other guys to grumble along with him so it wouldn't look like he was the mean one all by himself. But in any event, this was 300 denarii worth of perfume. It was roughly a year's wages for an agricultural worker in that day. Now, the complaint was this perfume could have been sold and given to the poor. I would love to spend the rest of the morning talking about that and comparing it to today's evangelical world, but we'll pass on that for today, maybe another day. In any event, Jesus said, "She is doing this for my burial." And Schofield says, of all the disciples, even all the women, Mary had paid attention to what Jesus said on three different occasions, that he was going to die and then he would rise from the dead. So, round of applause for Mary. She picked up on it. And so, Back to our text here in John chapter 20. None understood. And as far as I know, none that morning understood the significance of the empty tomb. Even Mary Magdalene, I think I've already said it, but I'll say it again. Even Mary Magdalene, when she got the message from the angels and turned around and saw the resurrected Christ, I'm going to assume in the dimness and in the darkness, thought it was the caretaker of the garden. And she didn't know until he spoke her name, Mary. Just a thought. When our Lord returns and we rise in the air to meet him, do you suspect that each one of us is going to hear our name? I don't know. That's pure speculation on my part. But I just don't know. Maybe they'll hear, David will hear the name David, and Cole will hear the name Cole, and Cindy will hear the name Cindy. You know, I don't know. But anyway, she doesn't recognize him until he speaks her name. But back to our text. Verse 9 is where we want to spend our time, really. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. They didn't understand. They knew not. And I said earlier, I've used the term focus with special intent, because the word that's translated here, knew, or maybe in some of your translations, understand, has as its basic concept to see, to know in the sense of see. And maybe you've used it in that way, the word see, in that same way as well. Maybe you've said about a message that you've conveyed or something, they just didn't see it. They just didn't see it, what I was trying to get across. Well, that's the sense that this word is used in here. And by the way, it's translated see many times in the King James. But they did not yet see or know or understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So, three things here in this verse that I want us to pay attention to. The first is the resurrection scripture. Now, scripture is very specific. It's talking about something that is written. Something that is written. And I'm amazed at the number of commentators who, commenting on this verse, are talking about the fact that none of these people, especially Peter and John in this context, understood what Jesus had said about his death and resurrection. Well, Jesus, as I mentioned, said on at least three different occasions that he would have to die and rise from the dead. So, did they pay? No, they didn't. You know, Mary did, but not apparently the rest. Now, the point is, though, that when they're peering in this empty tomb and trying to make sense of this, those scripture, the words of Jesus hadn't been written as scripture yet. So, the reference here is not to that which later became scripture. It's to the scriptures that these men knew, and that means the Old Testament. And do you mean to say that the Old Testament gave testimony to the fact that the Messiah would have to die and rise again? And the answer is a resounding yes, it did. And we could go to many, but I'm going to ask you to turn to one passage. All you have to do is turn a couple pages to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And while rereading the entire sermon that Peter preaches here is certainly worthwhile, we're going to start at verse 22 of Acts chapter 2. Peter is speaking to the folks that are mystified by the Holy Spirit's descent and what transpires. And he says to them, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Now, up to this point, testimony, personal testimony of Peter, of historical events that his listeners knew as well. But, verse 25, for David speaketh concerning him, and now he quotes from Psalm 16, not a psalm that I would turn to automatically, but here's Psalm 16. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Now I'm going to pause here because I brought up earlier this issue of did Jesus descend into hell? And this is one of the King James texts that we would go to. But the word hell here translates the word Hades. And Hades is the Greek term that described the Hebrew term Sheol. Don't you love this? Aren't you excited? No. I'm just teasing with you. But it simply meant the place of the dead, where the dead go, the netherworld, as it's sometimes called. Well, Jesus did go to the place where the dead abide, but it's the righteous dead, not the unrighteous dead. And no, he did not have to go to Hades and preach a sermon to people suffering in hell. And if you want to argue about that, come back tonight. I'll be happy to do that. But the point is, he did go to the place of the dead, where the righteous are, and what he himself called paradise. And it is. So, Peter quotes from Psalm 16, and here is his application. Verse 29, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. And his point is, I can take you to David's tomb. And guess what? David's body is in there, or what remains of his body after all these years. There's no question that this is David's tomb, and furthermore, there's no question that David's in there. So, how do you explain his statement of Psalm 16, particularly, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption? Therefore, verse 30, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Psalm 16 predicts the resurrection of Christ. But that's not all. Now verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For, this is verse 34, David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Now he quotes Psalm 110 and says, David says it again. It's my Lord who is sitting. It's not me, David, that's sitting at the right hand. It's my Lord who is sitting at the right hand of the Father. And how can he do that after he's been crucified? Well, he can't, unless he's been raised from the dead. And so therefore, verse 36, and this is the end, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. How do we know it? Because he rose from the dead. He rose from the dead. Do the scriptures predict that he would do so? They do indeed. The Old Testament scriptures say that the Christ will rise from the dead. And Peter says, all of us are witnesses of this. We've seen him after he had been killed, saw him alive, and how do we say it? Alive and well? Well, yes, he was alive and well. So, the resurrection scripture, but they did not understand this yet. Peter and John and all the rest did not comprehend. And by the way, don't get all worked up about Peter and John. Rick wouldn't have understood it either if he'd have been there, and neither would you. So, let's not beat up on these fellows. Now, it's less understandable when Jesus said many times, I'm going to die and then rise from the dead. That's a little less understandable to me. But the point is, they didn't understand the scriptures. And we said it earlier today in the Sunday school hour, basically. How do I know anything? How do I know Jesus loves me? This I know. For the Bible tells me so. That's how I know. That's how I know. I wasn't there 2,000 years ago, and I've never seen the resurrected Christ yet. But I will, and so will you. Let's consider the resurrection nature. The resurrection nature. And this is from that ninth verse of John chapter 20. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Rise again from the dead. Many people even today think that the resurrection is about some misty, ghosty kind of thing that happened, and Jesus is kind of a spirit, at best, just a spirit floating around. It's a bodily resurrection. This word that is translated rise again, it's one of those compound words, but it means to stand up. And it's translated that way sometimes in your King James, when it's not referring to a resurrection event. They stood up. Well, that's what resurrection is. Your body stands up again. It's reanimated. It's alive. It's alive. And that's what happened on that first Easter morning. Jesus' body was brought back to life. How? By the power of the Spirit. By the power of the Spirit. And he stood up. He stood up from among the dead. He'd been among the dead, but he's not among them any longer, you see. And so he stood up from among the dead. It is a bodily resurrection. All four Gospels testify to this universally, that it was a... And in fact, it even admits that when Jesus first entered that upper room that Sunday night, after they had locked the doors for fear of the authorities, Jesus entered in among them, and they thought it was his ghost. They thought it was his spirit that had osmosed through the walls of the room. Well, it didn't happen that way. He was in a physical body. He invited them to touch him, feel him. You got anything here to eat? Let me eat something. You can feel ghosts don't have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And even many years later, when Peter and John are both relating this in their epistles, they emphasize the fact we saw him and we touched him. And they're talking about the resurrected Christ. Lots of people touched him before he died, but after his resurrection, he really came back to life in a real body. And then finally, the resurrection necessity. The resurrection necessity. I'll get it out here. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Now let me tell you theologically why he must rise from the dead. Because if he had died for our sins on that cross and then he stayed dead, we'd still be dead too, spiritually. We'd still be dead in our trespasses and sins. But he didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead. And that's why in the theological discussions in your New Testament about the significance of the resurrection, it's the death and the resurrection that are coupled together as the essentials of the good news. He died for our sins and rose from the dead. Those are the essential truths of the gospel. The substitutionary death of Christ, he died in our place and for our sins. The bodily resurrection of Christ, he rose from the dead. And he was seen over a period of 40 days. And people talked to him and touched him. One of the great truths from John's gospel is the last chapter, almost an epilogue. But what do? They go back to fishing. They fish all night. They can't catch anything. They draw within, 100 yards of the shore at the farthest. And Jesus has a fire built on the shore and talks with him, and they finally realize this has to be the Lord. And when they get to the land, he's got the fire. Reminds me of a king campfire out in Hehira. But anyway, he's got the fire set, and he's got fish broiled and bread for them. He's got breakfast. Come and dine, he says. And this is a real Jesus Christ. Ghosts don't light fires. They don't cook fish. They don't have a fish fry, South Georgia fish fry, or anything like that. But Jesus Christ did and could, and could partake with them. So it is a bodily resurrection, but he must rise from the dead. And here's the point, and we're going to close with this. This is the same must that you read about in John chapter 4 and verse 2. And I've always loved the King James rendering of this. He's leaving Jerusalem. He's headed back for Galilee. But he must needs pass through Samaria. And the reason is there was a woman there that was going to come to the well at noontime for some water. And he had an appointment with her. She didn't know about it, but he knew about it. And so he must go through Samaria. Lots of Jews would not. They would go the long way around to avoid contact with Samaria. But he must needs go through Samaria. And more importantly is your memory verse, John 3 and verse 7. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. You must be born again. Why must you be born again? Because you have no hope apart from that. Unless you are born, and the literal is born from above. Now, everybody in this room has been born from below. If you hadn't been, you wouldn't be here. I'm here in the body, greatly expanded, but the body I was born in. All right, and so are you. So are you. But there's another birth, and vital to your eternal life and security, and that is you have to be born from heaven. All of us have been born from earth, but you have to be born from heaven or you'll perish forever. You'll perish forever. You must be born again. And what makes it possible for you to be born again? He must rise from the dead. In order to rise from the dead, you have to die first. And he did. And so he must rise from the dead. And because he did, then you and I can be born again. The real question here is, have you been? Have you been born again? You see, this is why the tomb was empty. He must rise from the dead, so that you must be born again. Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Well, I hope you have. As far as I know, everyone here has. But if not, today is your day. And how do I know that? Because the Bible tells me so. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the precious word of God and the testimony of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you that he's risen from the dead. He's ascended to your right hand and will return at your time and command to receive us to himself. Oh, our Father, that each one in this room would have been born again and will hear his call to them when he returns to receive us to himself. And so, our Father, we give you the praise this Lord's Day morning, this Easter Sunday morning. May Jesus Christ be exalted, for we ask it all in his name. Amen. And now if we can close today's service with a final hymn, softly and tenderly, 246.